Thank you, Marilyn, for reading. And I just want to say our regular reading rotation has been disrupted a bit. So if some of you would like to read, all you have to do is call me during the week, and then Marilyn gets a break. That's how that works at this point. Daniel chapter 4 is an amazing part of the Bible. Last week, we looked at the first part of the chapter, and this week, we finish the chapter. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray for the presence of your Spirit with each of us, in each of our hearts, to take these words on the page and what was just read and apply them to our lives in a way that we will be different than we were before we heard them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. At the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more that we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Of all sins, pride is the most dangerous. It was the first sin. It leads to all the others. In the early days of Christianity, theologians put together a list of the seven deadly sins, and the first among them was pride. To make things even more difficult for you and I, our society, like many others, has actually made pride into a virtue. We think pride can be a good thing in presidents, or in athletes, or in farmers, or computer programmers. A good thing until we have to deal with it up close and personal in a neighbor or in ourselves. Pride, or the lack of humility, ruins friendships, ruins families, ruins churches, ruins nations, and worst of all, ruins people. What is pride? We know what it looks like. We know what the symptoms are. We know what the effects of pride are, but what is it really at the heart? What is pride? It is the opposite of humility. And it is important to understand that humility does not consist of thinking little of oneself, like thinking of myself as a worm or less. Humility doesn't mean that I think that I'm not valuable. Not at all. In fact, what humility really means is that I don't think about myself much at all. If humility means to live life not thinking the thought, well, what about me? Pride means living life thinking about oneself all the time. What about me? Says the prideful person. Sometimes it comes out this way. What about me? I'm so small and worthless and everybody hates me. That's pride. It manifests itself that way. Masquerading as humility, the prideful person puts on a show of littleness by thinking little about themselves. Or, look at me, I'm so great. I'm always right. To be prideful is to think that your life is or ought to be about you. My life about me. But the Bible tells me that my life is not and was never supposed to be about me. Listen, your life is not about you. It's a huge adjustment for most people in the world. My life actually is about God and what God is doing. It was never supposed to be about me, but about Him. Or else I am living in my own arrogance. Why? Well, I think of the words of the psalm that we just read together. God forms the hearts of all and watches all their works. God has made Nebuchadnezzar. He fashioned him. He has fashioned his heart and watches over all of his works. God has given Nebuchadnezzar all of his abilities, his kingdom. Everything that he has comes from God, and that's true of you as well. God has even formed Nebuchadnezzar's heart and is watching over him, and God is going to work in his life for the glory of God and not Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, this story that Nebuchadnezzar has written down for us, recall the early parts of chapter 4 of Daniel. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. The text shifts in chapter 4 from Daniel writing to Nebuchadnezzar writing, and he says in chapter 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar says, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. Verse 2, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. He is sharing with everyone, you and I, his testimony. He's writing to you saying, this is what the Most High God has done in my life. That's what we're reading about. And in chapter 4, starting in verse 19, where we just started reading again, this is Nebuchadnezzar writing to us. I find it remarkable how God works in this world, the amazing stories that he weaves together in people's lives, all so that we could see him and who he is and what he's like. His goodness, his holiness, his righteousness. It is often uncomfortable, sometimes downright scary what God does as he writes our story, that is his story working in us. But then realize that our lives are not about us, they're about God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there are going to be very difficult times as God tells a story of his amazing working in our lives. It is his plans that come about, not ours. It is his kingdom that is being built, not ours. So a quick review of the events that have transpired in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, his second dream. The first was that dream of the statue with the different metals, the kingdoms of this world that ultimately will be destroyed by God's kingdom. But this statue, this dream is a dream about a tree. And the tree is Nebuchadnezzar himself. He's writing to us about this dream that he had. He's writing in Aramaic. I think that this is the only chapter in the Old Testament. I could be wrong. Job might be an exception. We don't quite know exactly when Job was written. But this might be the only chapter in the entire Old Testament that's written by someone who was not a Jew. He's not Jewish, not Hebrew at all. But he came to know the Lord. God has given King Nebuchadnezzar this dream, and in the dream, a decree has been pronounced, and an angelic watcher sent. And this watcher comes by the decree of the Most High God and chops down the tree that is Nebuchadnezzar, so only the stump is left with its roots in the ground. And this is the decree, Daniel gives it to King Nebuchadnezzar as he tells him what his dream is about in Daniel chapter 4, verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time, that's 7 years, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O King, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So Daniel has brought the king a message that was hard for Daniel to bring. In fact, initially, Daniel said to the king, I'm not sure I want to tell you what this dream is about. You're not going to like it. I wish it was about someone else, Daniel said. But Daniel tells the king, and to his credit, the king doesn't kill Daniel. Babylonian kings were known to do things like that. If you bring them bad news, that's the end of your life. Maybe the king respected Daniel and just said, well, that's your opinion. You know, that's what you think. Thanks for the advice. Now go away. Maybe he said that. Maybe he recognized the wisdom of Daniel's word, but just forgot about them. After all, how many of us have been there at a conference or heard a message, and in our hearts we think, oh, God, I've got to get right with you. I need to confess my sin and walk with you. And then a week later, we forget all about it. Past memories, and off we're going, just living like we've always lived. Maybe that's the situation that Nebuchadnezzar is in. But in any case, he appears to do nothing with Daniel's words by way of application in his life, which is exactly what you and I do often with people who tell us things we don't want to hear. We file it in that circular file in our brain. That means it makes no difference, at least for a while in our lives. Have you ever had someone come and point out your sin, which is what has happened here to Nebuchadnezzar? It's not easy. Human nature is to get angry, or at least forget about it. In any case, the king didn't summon Daniel again. He just ignored him, which is quite common. Verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. This is, remember, it's the king himself writing this. Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt, thought that his life, his whole kingdom, was all about him. Listen to what he says. 12 months later, he's walking on the roof of his royal palace, and King Nebuchadnezzar is looking around. This is kind of like, you know, the farmer, early June, looking out on the fields. All that I have planted, isn't this marvelous? Or the person who's built a business and labored for years and years, and now he's 45 years old, and his business is thriving, and he thinks about himself, like a friend of mine said to me, I built this myself. And I said to my friend, who no longer lives on this earth, I said to my friend, Terry, you've had so many other people in your life that allowed you to get to this point. You've had investors. You've had parents who helped you. You've had other people who've encouraged you. You've gone to school and learned different things. Oh no, I did it myself. It was me. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is thinking. We read it in verse 30. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? He thought he had made it, but he is wrong. He ought to have known he was wrong. Daniel told him he was wrong, but King Nebuchadnezzar has a hard head. In fact, he's like most of us. Really, it's true. Thoughts that we don't like, they don't get in very far most of the time. This is true of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it may be that you have yet to face the fact that you can be very wrong about the world, about God, about yourself. It may be that you have yet to face a humbling moment in your life. I want to say to you that if you have not, it's hard, extremely hard. Usually there are indications beforehand that all is not well in your life. Nebuchadnezzar had some of these indications. He had some as his ship was going along in the ocean of the world, looking all great and beautiful. There have been some shots across the bow already in Nebuchadnezzar's life. There have been some moments where he ought to have realized, oh, wait a minute, maybe I should rethink where I'm going. Maybe I should rethink the whole operation that is my life. There was the time when he planned to murder all of his advisors until Daniel came along and said, wait a minute, let me talk to God. And he said, okay. And Daniel told him then that the Most High God gives dreams and their interpretations. And Daniel did that for Nebuchadnezzar, and he was impressed. But he didn't change. It's like the guy who goes, here's an awesome message, and is so excited about God, but nothing changes. Then there was the time when he built his idol on the plain outside of Babylon. That was a good idea, except that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to his idol, and so in a rage, he threw them into the fire. But God rescued them with his very presence in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar saw the angelic being, the Lord God himself, in the flames with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he was impressed, but he did not change. He commanded that no one was to persecute the followers of God, but he didn't follow God. And now in chapter 4, Daniel has told him the meaning of another dream. The threat is looming over this man. He's been personally warned by God. God doesn't often do that for people. Cain was warned by God as well in Genesis chapter 4, but he didn't heed the warning either. Such is the nature of pride, that God himself can speak to a person, and that person can say, oh, thanks, God, thanks, but I'll go my way, which is what he did. He has been told that he's going to become like a cow until he recognizes that the Most High God is ruler over all the realm of mankind and that God is the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. But he's not interested in changing his view of things. Such is the nature of pride. If you flip over to Proverbs, so turn back in your Bible now to Proverbs. If you get to Psalms, you've gone too far. Proverbs chapter 18, the 12th verse. There's a lot in the book of Proverbs about pride. Here's what the preacher writes in Proverbs 18, 12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Or turn back to Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Think about that. When you're thinking you're so great, or that you don't need to listen to somebody else who might come along and tell you something you don't want to hear, when you think, I don't need that, that's an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Or Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Or Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Such is the nature of pride. Why is pride so bad? Well, it gets back to the fact, who is my life about? If it's about me, well, then pride is understandable. But if life is really about God, then pride just doesn't fit. Consider Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. The king, puffed up on the roof of his palace, he still thought that his kingdom was about him. What about you? How do you think about your kingdom? You might say, well, I don't have a kingdom. Well, you have a house and a car. Each of us has a little area that we rule over. Maybe you're 12. You have a room. That's your kingdom. Of course, it's not yours, but neither is my house, mine, and my car. All of it has been given to me by God. How do you think about your kingdom? How do you think about your life? Is it all about you? What are the indications that you think life is about you? Well, just think about Nebuchadnezzar. What are the indications that he thought his life was about him? Well, do you get offended when people say something that you disagree with? Nebuchadnezzar did. He didn't want to hear from people who would say things to him that he didn't like. Do you get angry when someone hurts you or you don't get your way, like Nebuchadnezzar when he threw those three guys into the furnace? Why? Because he was angry because they did something he didn't like and they messed with his view of the world. Do you hear things that God says to you and you're momentarily impressed and then you forget and get back to your life? Does your typical day involve no time in the Word? Or no time praying and listening to God? Does your typical day involve no self-examination or confession of sin? If these things are true of you, it may be you have a problem with pride. If someone, say God, would look at your calendar or your checkbook, would it be evident that God comes first, that your life is about Him? Nebuchadnezzar had all of these problems, but for some reason God was not going to let him go. The hound of heaven was after Nebuchadnezzar, and so God does exactly what he said he would do. He held Nebuchadnezzar in his hands and brought him to his knees. Notice what God says in verses 31 through 32. While the word was in the king's mouth, so here's the king on the roof of his palace saying how great my kingdom is, the words are in his mouth and God strikes him with insanity, saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty is removed from you and you will be driven from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts. You will eat grass like a cow and 7 years will go by until you recognize that the Lord is the Most High God. I would like to observe four elements of the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, because these things are typical of humblings. And if you have ever been greatly humbled in your life, you will recognize the experience. If you've ever been greatly humbled, if you've ever been in the midst, maybe right now you're in the midst of a humbling, it's important to recognize where you are. Maybe it will shorten the lesson. First of all, the first element of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling is this: he loses his kingdom. Maybe it's a job, maybe it's your possessions or status or respect, but loss is an essential element of humbling. Humblings always involve loss. God has to take things away from us, and he does. He must take away idols. He must take away goals and desires. He must take away control. I learned a poem 30 years ago. I was in Fort Collins, Colorado, training with Campus Crusade for Christ for that ministry that I was in for 4 years professionally. And the teacher, our teacher of that particular class, his name was Dennis Rainey. And he shared with us a poem written by Martha Snell Nicholson. I want to read this poem to you. She writes, "One by one, he took them from me. All the things I valued most. Until I was empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highway grieving in my rage and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, 'Lift your empty hands to me.' So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches until they could hold no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full." That's what Nebuchadnezzar needed to have happen to him. That the stuff that he was holding on to had to be taken away so that God could put in his hands God, which he didn't have. Loss. There's a second element of humbling. Nebuchadnezzar loses relationships with people. This is always true. Why? It's because our humbling always involves others. People tend not to want to be around a person who's being humbled by God. It's depressing. Realize that outside of a few Christians, there will be virtually no one who will understand what you're going through when the Lord is humbling you. Because we live in a world that doesn't like humblings. We think it's bad. In fact, often if you go to a doctor, you will be prescribed medication. Why? Because humblings are depressing. You'll probably feel like there are few who understand when you're going through a humbling because there are few who understand why it is important for human beings to be humbled by the Almighty God. Third, Nebuchadnezzar loses his stuff and his kingdom. He loses relationships with people. Third, Nebuchadnezzar is brought low. The Lord says to him, "You will live like the animals," and he does. Today, he would probably, no doubt, be diagnosed with something awful. Maybe called depression, and then medicated. Frankly, there is a such thing as depression, and sometimes medications can be helpful, but be careful not to confuse humbling from God with depression, though it is depressing to be humbled. The depression from a humbling is always connected with loss and the lesson that needs learning. The way to deal with such depression is to embrace the loss and the lesson and seek God. There are no shortcuts. A humbling brings a person low. And then fourth, a humbling lasts as long as it takes to learn the lesson. There are no shortcuts. And the Most High God has a vested interest in you learning humility in full. It was when Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes to heaven that his reason returned to him. And I would like to encourage you to respond in humility to God. The first, second, or third time that he sends you a message, we usually have to be brought low before we really listen to God. And it's painful. You will experience loss, but it will be worth it. And if you haven't been humbled in your life thus far, there probably is something waiting for you where the Lord needs to humble you. Sometimes these experiences are small, but if you have a hard head, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you have a hard head, sometimes God has to work pretty hard to get you to recognize that He is the Most High God, and your life is about Him, not about you. Nebuchadnezzar didn't respond to the first three warnings, but God finally got through, as He will. And it is important to see that all of this, that this all is a picture not only of God's awesome sovereignty, that He is the Most High God, but it's also a picture of God's grace. God's grace to Nebuchadnezzar and God's grace to you. Because God could have let Nebuchadnezzar just go on his way, thinking that his life was all about him and his kingdom was great and that he was great. And where would Nebuchadnezzar be today? In hell. But he's not in hell because he turned to the Lord and recognized that God is his God. I think of a wonderful passage in James 4, starting in verse 6. It talks about God humbling us. And it's also important to recognize that this is a picture of the path of Jesus and the path that he wishes us to follow him in, the path of humility, that in Philippians chapter 2 we're told to be like Jesus in this attitude, that though he was in the very form of God, he chose not to hold on to his privileges, but poured himself out and humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross, so that the Lord would glorify him. That's the path of Christ and our path too. And it's the path that Nebuchadnezzar was on, as we read about in the text. So in conclusion, what is the lesson? What did Nebuchadnezzar have to learn that was so difficult, that required such extreme measures? And he doesn't leave us to wonder. In verse 34 we read, "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. You see, now we've gone from, O King, live forever. Remember that back in chapter 3? Now we've gone from, O King, live forever, to the Most High God, he lives forever. Not me. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. This is a changed man. God has taken the place of Nebuchadnezzar in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He used to be in charge of his life. Now God is in charge of his life. Nebuchadnezzar's life used to be about his kingdom, but now it's about God's kingdom, God's will, God's hand, God's truth. Why? Because God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Where is God in your life, really? Is he in charge, or are you in charge? Don't answer too quickly. Think about your possessions, your career, your anger, your worry, your expectations, your desire for respect and control. Look back over the past few years of your life. Has God been trying to get through to you? Or are you still trying to do it your way? Does God have his rightful place in your life? And that's a question only you can answer. Even your husband or your wife, though they might know a lot about you, they may have their opinions about how things are going in your life, but they can't answer this question for you. You have to go to God, and he has to help you answer. Does God have his rightful place in your life? And if he doesn't, and if he loves you, well, there will come a time where you will have to face the fact that he demands to have his place in your life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for you to humble us, please, if we need it. And we, each of us here, we ask that you would be king in our lives, that we would submit our wills to you, our desires, all of our stuff, our relationships, to you, because you are the Most High God. So God, we pray that you would change our thinking if we need a change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.